Well, good afternoon, everyone. Nice to be back with you. Doesn't seem like that long ago that many of us were at Lethbridge for Canon Conference, and thank you for making the trek out there each year. A special warm welcome. We got a few friends visiting us. I don't know how many of you know Father Matt Woodley. You're probably aware that something is happening between VIA and it's called the Diocese of the Upper Midwest. In the States, Bishop Stuart Ruck and myself, and something of God is happening there. And so Father Matt is part of that diocese. He's visiting here on a sabbatical, doing some studies at Regent, and that we get to have him today. So please seize that opportunity, get a chance to know him. And Father Matt, it's really lovely to have you. Somehow this feels very providential today to have you with us.
Totally.
Yeah, that the Lord has got something in this today. And so we receive you as the gift that you are. And also, I'm sure everybody knows, but I can't ever stop celebrating Father Ken Deeks. And I'm sure you probably all know him, and you think, why does Todd come and introduce him? You should be introducing him. But anyways, he's just such a lovely guy, and I'm always happy to see him. My family, I would have introduced my boys. They have already ran out. The youngest one is Aiden, 11, 14, Callum. Anyways, you'll see them, maybe. You'll probably more see them at the house around food.
Yeah.
It's greater likeliness. And of course, my wife, Sherry, I think most of you probably know. Is it possible to get the passage put up there? If not, just turn to it in your Bibles. Turn to the Great Commission. Gospel according to St. Matthew. 28th chapter. We're going to see we'll get this put up, 16th verse through to the end. If you were at VIA Days in Canon, one of the things that you'd probably be aware of, because you've been hearing me speak on this, I have been affected this year by the resurrection in a greater measure than I've ever been personally affected before. And the resurrection has always been a big deal to me. I mean, I've spent the last 30 years meditating on the resurrection. And yet I have been more impacted this year than ever before. And so for months I have been poring over the resurrection passages in prayer, distinctly asking a few things of the Lord. Number one, that he would reveal himself to me in a fresh and enlarged way in his risenness. That has happened and continues to happen. I've been also praying that he would bring me into his risenness, allow me to be united with him in his resurrection, the language of Romans 6. I rejoice to say that's happening and continues to happen in my life. And there's some other things that I've been praying about resurrection, which maybe I'll talk about at another time. And so I know that Eastertide, Easter season has passed, and that we probably should be on to preaching about other subjects, but my reflections about Easter and its implications for us are far from over. And so if today seems like a bit of a flashback, it's not something I prepared 3 months ago and thought I would bring out now. I've just continued actually to study more into the Ascension over the last number of months, and so it's still where my praying and daily prayer times with the Lord are. This morning we're going to turn our attention to Matthew's Gospel, where there are just two resurrection appearances recorded. In the first part of the 28th chapter, there are two Marys, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James, who are visiting the tomb where Jesus' body was laid. But they're not there because they're anticipating to see a resurrection. They do not have that expectation. They're there in love to prepare Jesus' body for burial, as was their custom. However, when they get to the empty tomb, they encounter, first of all, an angel who's proclaiming to them the resurrection of Jesus. And then they meet the resurrected Lord himself. And in the message, in this passage, they are given a message not once but twice, to tell Jesus' disciples to leave Jerusalem and to go to Galilee, because he intends to meet with them there. And that's where the passage that we're looking at today begins. Verse 16, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. In Matthew's gospel, this is the first time that the 12 disciples, now 11, since Judas's departure, this is the first time that they have seen the risen Lord themselves. In order to appreciate what that would have been like, we have to consider the emotional roller coaster that they have been on for four solid days. They have went from the great heights of the triumphal entry to things too deep to understand at the Last Supper, too mysterious and beyond them. Jesus uses those very words. What I'm doing right now, you will not understand. To the unbelievable horrors of the crucifixion, to the lostness and the disillusionment of what we call Holy Saturday, to the disciples that day following Jesus' death seemed anything but holy. To them, that day was simply called the end of hope. And so after all they have gone through in recent days, seeing Jesus is a lot to take in. The reason I'm saying that is because we tend to read the resurrection passages and kind of insert ourselves into the story. Sometimes we do it right ways and sometimes we do it in wrong ways. Sometimes we do it in ways that is kind of ignorant of the context. We don't really put ourselves into the story like one of the original disciples. We don't put ourselves into their emotional state. We put ourselves into the story with our emotional state. But they might be on the verge of trauma, given what they have been through in the past 4 or 5 days. Verse 17 says, "And when they saw him," keyword, "saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." They saw Jesus. They truly saw. They saw him like they have never seen him before. That's my resurrection prayer. I want to see Jesus like I have never seen him before. When they first met him in Galilee at the very start of Jesus' ministry, they were struck by Jesus, but they're now awestruck by him. When they first met Jesus in Galilee, they decided to follow him. And that was a godly response to this encounter. But now the word worship begins to feature in it. They're doing something even a higher level than just following him. When they first met him, they saw him as someone who was a worthy teacher. Now they see him as someone that they could only think of as God. Before the resurrection, the disciples were only said to have worshipped Jesus on one occasion. And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." The only time the word worship is used of the disciples, before Matthew 28. And now in one chapter, the word worship is used twice. They have loved Jesus, they have followed him, they have obeyed him. But with the advent of the resurrection, they see Jesus in a whole new way that is generating worship inside of them. The same verse ends with this, "But some doubted." They worshipped him, but some doubted. The word doubt here means to waver, to hesitate, to be uncertain, which begs the question, what exactly were they wavering about? Of course, every one of these words is just so rich. I've been praying over it for months, and so it's very hard to condense into one 20-minute sermon. So maybe in your own prayer, you would take some of these things, but some doubted. What were they doubting? What were they wavering about? I think it's unlikely that they were wondering, is this really Jesus in the flesh? Are our eyes deceiving us? Is this a ghost? Some commentators suggest it. I think it's probably unlikely. Perhaps the questions that they are asking themselves are a little bit more like, how do I respond to this new reality? Because everything, the world literally just fell out beneath them. And now all of a sudden, there he is again. So of course, there's inside of them, they may be physically present in Galilee, but emotionally, they're still in Jerusalem at Calvary. They haven't caught up yet to this new experience. Of course, there's all kinds of to-ing and fro-ing inside of hesitancy, wavering. What do I do with those last few days? Where do I put all this stuff? How do I adjust to the greatness of one that just overcame death What do I do with him now? To someone who I always thought was great, and now he is at a level of greatness that I don't have language for. Maybe they were thinking, I've just seen many sides of myself over the past 4 days that I am not proud of. Am I really ready to be recommissioned? So if the word doubt means to waver, the context of the whole story here is they are about to be recommissioned. And they might be thinking, am I ready to be recommissioned? There may be some internal hesitancy, some internal wavering, even about their own calling. But do you notice that Jesus doesn't even address their doubt? Nor is he thrown by it. They may be wavering, but Jesus has never been more certain about them. They may be hesitant to be commissioned, but Jesus isn't hesitant at all to commission them. Everything is working out just as it planned, even their worst days. And so he launches straight into these words. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. All authority in heaven and on earth. Interesting, Matthew's gospel doesn't make mention of the physical act of the ascension. So for those of you that are new to VIA, the doctrine of the ascension is a really big one to us. We were born on the eve of the ascension. Very important doctrine. Luke's gospel says that Jesus was carried up into heaven and they worshipped him. Meaning he was physically lifted, exalted, literally physically ascended into heaven in front of their eyes. But that was the gospel way of thinking of him as being lifted up or exalted or promoted by the Father. When someone is made a king, or we speak of them ascending into a throne. Now, we may mean two things by that. We mean that the throne might be in a higher position than where the people are sitting. You may have to take some steps up to that throne. It's physically ascended. But the reason it's a big throne in a high place, it's a picture of someone coming into a higher place of authority. So a physical ascension is a picture of an authoritative ascension, being ascended in other non-physical ways. And even though Matthew doesn't speak about the ascension in that way, he conveys the same truth in his own way. He depicts Jesus as coming into a place of universal authority, unlimited authority, over all of heaven and all of earth, being made the Lord over everything. That in itself is a topic we could give plenty of time to, and by plenty I mean a lifetime and into eternity. I feel like that's probably one of the more personal quests of my whole life, is to unpack that very thing. What does that mean for him to possess all authority in heaven and on earth? And if I never preach about it, if that's just in my own prayer life for the rest of my life, I feel like I have a lifetime to unpack that. And I have been working on that already for 30 years. But it has a specific meaning here in Matthew's gospel that I want to touch upon. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore. Meaning Jesus being given universal authority by the Father had significant implications for the disciples. His promotion and their commissioning were absolutely inseparable. No sooner does Jesus announce his universal authority than he commissions these disciples with that authority. So with his newly given authority, what exactly does he give his disciples the authority to do? Modern Christianity, admittedly, makes me a bit nervous. I could use stronger words than nervous. Because if Jesus, who possesses all authority, was to entrust us, the Canadian church, with that authority, to give it to us, the million-dollar question is, how would we use that? And that's the part that makes me nervous. I think if we were to circulate that through Canada, that question, the one who possesses all authority in heaven and earth gives the Canadian church his authority or expresses it through us, what are the top three ways that you would use that? I'm not sure the answer is gospel compatible. I think we would have a range from something that would sound spiritual, but at baseline is it would make my life better. To make ourselves rich and comfy, to putting ourselves in place of power in society, I would love to spend some time on that to think what are the hypothetical answers. I'm not sure we're ready to use that kind of authority. Because when the Lord gives his authority, it must be used only for his purposes. And I think we're at cross purposes with the Lord a great deal. Here in Matthew's gospel, the disciples are given that authority for one stated purpose alone. It's not to government regime change. Not to make our lives a whole lot easier. One purpose alone. Universal authority over all heaven and all earth. But it's given for one stated purpose alone. And you know what that is? To make disciples. It actually takes authority to do that. And that's what Jesus thought was the most worthy expression of heavenly authority. To actually make disciples. So if you ask Jesus, what's your favorite thing you just did for 3 years before the cross? Of your entire incarnation, I got to make disciples. You guys, that was my favorite thing. That's what I used everything that heaven put at my disposal, and I put it into 12 of you. And so now I'm using everything at my disposal, and I just had a whole lot more put at my disposal, all authority in heaven and earth, and I'm going to give all that to you as long as you use it for one purpose alone. You go now and do what I did for you. Make disciples. We may be thinking of disciple making as a Christian obligation, as something we really ought to do and should feel some chagrin about if we're not. But I don't think that's what Scripture portrays this as at all. In Matthew 28, making disciples is something we get to do. It is something we get to do. The word authority means the permission, the right, the liberty, or the power to do something. That he would permit us to do this. That he would give us the liberty to do this, even the power to do this. I can't pretend to understand human nature, not even my own. But why is it that the greatest charisms, gifts from God, the greatest charisms to us seem to be the ones that we don't have? They're the ones that have the allure. And the least exciting charism to us is the one that we probably possess in abundance. I think I've spent most of my charismatic Christian life overlooking the charisms I was given. The very fact I was given them means they can't be that exciting. And thinking that they're probably the ones I don't have are probably the really exciting ones. So a little bit about my story. I became Christian at 15. I was 17, my first year of Bible college, studying theology. And under God's providence, I met an evangelist, came from England, to speak at a missions conference at that college. His name was Dr. Tony Stone, and under really quite the Lord's leading, I ended up meeting this person, like literally once, a handshake, and he asked me if I would move to England and be his understudy. And so for 25 years, he had mentored young leaders, usually one or two at a time, and And he felt the Lord kind of pointed me out to him. So I moved to England when I was 18, at a time that I was kind of, people do that a little bit more easily now, but that was enough years ago that people didn't just up and move to another country at 18 so frequently. And he mentored me in ministry, or discipled me in ministry. And within only about a year or so, something changed or began to happen inside of me. Two things. Wherever I went to serve the Lord, it just became absolutely second nature to do for other people what he had done for me. I just would look and go, who can I bring with me? Is it Jared?
Yeah.
So if I was going out something tonight, I'd say, Jared, what are you doing tonight? He goes, I don't know, what are you doing? I said, well, I'm going to preach in a prison. Want to come with me? Sure. It was just second nature. I did that all the time. It became like instinctive. Whenever you're serving the Lord, see who can come and do it with you. And I did that. And also before long, people began to want this from me. I think that they saw me discipling people, and that resonated with some deep desire, some yearning in them that Jesus had created inside of them. And they were looking for someone that was doing it. And so I was only 18, 19, and doing it everywhere I went. And I look back now and realize, I think that was not God honoring me. I was 18, 19. How much honor could you ever be worthy of? I think he was honoring my mentor. I think this older man who had done this for 25 years, and it takes work and discipline and intentionality. When I was with him, I realized it's a lot easier for him to just go do this by himself. Especially 18 or 19 year olds. I ate an awful lot. There was a lot of cost and very probably little reward. But he did this for me anyways, and he'd been doing it for 25 straight years. And so I think the Lord smiled upon that discipline. And took something on him, almost like a mantle from Elijah, Elisha, and put it on me as an honoring of him and not of me. All I know is something happened in me that wasn't true of me before and just began to work inside of me like a mantle from God. I realize now, looking back, that discipleship wasn't just something I did. I see now that I was given something from Jesus himself, maybe through this evangelist. I was given something from the one who possesses all authority in heaven and earth. I was given an authority to make disciples, not just a calling to do it. And few things could have brought me such greater joy. The word authority, I was given the permission to do it. I was given the joy of doing it. But I was also given the power to do it. And I've been doing it now for 34 years. I don't think it stopped with me. I think it is deep in the genetic code of Via. There is not just a calling to make disciples, there's an ability to make disciples. There is a license, a divine authority to make disciples, a power to make disciples. But you know what? I think I'd done it for so long that the more I came into the charismatic world, what I did didn't look very sexy. And all of a sudden there's all these other callings and anointings. I'm like, oh yeah, I guess this is just what I do. It doesn't really amount to much. But these are really great charisms, the ones I don't have. I should seek after those, because then life would be somehow a lot better. And so in meditating on these kind of passages, I'm kind of going back to like, whoa, maybe this is the big deal. This is actually the very heart of the resurrection. This is one of the greatest expressions of the ascension of Jesus. This is how he would want his authority to be spent. Making disciples. Therefore, as you think of this next year of your life in Via Vancouver, I want to charge you with those two things. Number one, what are you going to do in this next year to deepen your own life of discipleship? How will you grow as a disciple? For me, Dr. Tony Stone was part of a gift from God for a period of time. Discipleship was occurring, God was doing it, but it was happening through him and his influence. Who's God put in your life that you need to have an open heart to receive something like that? And if you know that this is a time to grow in your own personal discipleship, what steps would you take in that direction? So as I tell you my story, there's not an accident that my story has two elements. I put myself under a discipler, and all of a sudden discipleship through me began to thrive. I was growing in my own discipleship and becoming a disciple maker at the same time. And so this last year prayer, I wrote in my journals, I don't want to stop growing as Todd the disciple. I want to grow in my own discipleship. And now, I want to charge you this year to grow in your own discipleship. And secondly, to learn how to disciple others. There is a lot of temptation in Canada to not make the main thing the main thing. There's a lot of chasing after flighty things. There's a lot of it. And I would undress those things. Sometimes you pull back the veil and realize there's things really glorious behind veils. And sometimes you pull back veils and realize the things you thought were really glorious are not that glorious. And so easy we miss the main thing. The ascended Jesus, all authority on heaven and earth belongs to me. And I'm going to commission you to do this one thing. This is the main thing. And I'm going to give you all of heaven's resources at your disposal to do this. Go make disciples. Go do for other people what I did for you, Jesus says. And if that is not the highest thing, second only to what in the text? Worship. To see Jesus in his resurrection, to learn to worship him, to see him properly, to worship him, and secondly, to go and help others to do likewise, to disciple. And so I want to charge you before the Lord, grow in your own discipleship, and to learn to disciple others. Years ago, as a church in Lethbridge, there was a tap that God, in his grace, turned off. It didn't feel like a grace at the time. But we're a bigger church. And so I think people who move into the city in the summer, kind of, it gets September, people, what church should I join? People who are, there's some change. And so you can almost count on that we're going to grow by 100 people each autumn. God, in his grace, literally completely turned that tap off. I don't know, I think that when people move to the city, it's like he either just blocked their eyes, it's whatever their options were, it was like never us. We were no longer an option for them to consider. Because I think the Lord was saying, grow up, go make some disciples, grow the old-fashioned way. What is this, like you're part of the top three churches in the city when people move into this, what is this stuff like? Let's go do the fun stuff. And so as our churches grow, then next year I'll come along. I hope I see a disciple beside you. Every one of you. Yeah. Every one of you. To say you've got someone beside you that says, well, I'm learning about Jesus because this person is helping me learn. Whether they become Christians or not. But you have someone on a path of discipleship that said, I would not be on this path if God's grace had not worked through this person. Deal? I mean, we come from a similar background. What would be so bad if we brought the gospel to Langley the old-fashioned way? What's the old-fashioned way, Todd? One person at a time? Loving people, like real people, getting involved in people's lives, getting people under our one each under each wing, and just say, come on, let's just do this and show up at my house, and I'll come show up at your work. And every time you feel someone's got a question, someone has a little bit of God-generated hunger, that you realize that's the Holy Spirit doing what only He can do. He is generating in that person, they don't even have the language for it, but He is generating an interest in discipleship. He is generating them the need for discipleship, a hunger for discipleship. And all you have to do is see that hunger and say, let's go hang out. Because I think I've got something from heaven for that need and for that hunger. And so I'd like you to bow your head in a word of prayer. We are not going to grow just because we got the biggest billboard. We don't have a billboard. We are not going to grow, even though I believe in websites, we're not going to suddenly grow because we've got the coolest website. Just not going to happen. We are not going to become the cool place to be suddenly. We will grow because we have an anointing from God to disciple people. Every one of you. Whether you know it or not. Whether you've seen it in yourself or not. There is a God-given ability to bring people under your wing and to disciple them. Lord, I just repent for our inclination for shortcuts. Just part of the background that we come from. It takes relatively little effort to see something prophetically, which is the people that God is going to bring. It doesn't actually take a lot of work to do that. It doesn't take a lot of investment, a little investment. But it really does take some work to say, I'm going to be part of the answer to see that prophecy come to pass. Jesus just chose his disciples one at a time. One at a time. He chose you like that. He chose me like that. May the Lord speak to our hearts. This year, there's a kind of recommissioning for Via Vancouver, as there was for the disciples on this day. I commission you in the name of the Lord to grow in your own discipleship. To become a selfless disciple. Focused on your master. ready to do his bidding. And second, I commission you in the name of the Lord to have your eyes open for those that are hungering to become disciples. They just want someone to help them. They just need something, just want someone to come alongside. Come from a background where we used to do big prayer meetings, big revival meetings, big evangelistic meetings, and the problem is it has this mentality that the really great stuff is on the stage. If you've made it to the stage, you've made it. It's not true, it's not good. But it still sticks in our system sometimes. The really great stuff is sitting down beside one earnest person that wants Jesus and just wants to know how to get him. That's the really great stuff. Lord, would you restore that to us? Come, Holy Spirit. Give us the authority to make disciples that will love you and glorify you and follow you to the ends of the earth.